Okay, well, in a previous Bible study, we discussed how the biblical foundation of our culture is being systematically discredited and replaced by a secular foundation. And I remember the PowerPoint slides that accompanied that. I think it was very convincing. Got that from the Answers in Genesis organization. And in fact, that presentation by a young employee of that organization is what gave me the idea for this Bible study series. And it also emphasized the importance of the book of Genesis for the plan of God, which is the topic for today. So if I'm going to put a title on it, it would be Genesis and the Plan of God. Title of the book, obviously, is quite appropriate. The word Genesis can be defined as the beginning of something. And obviously that it's probably titled that because it's the beginning book in the Bible. But it also happens to be a book that introduces some of the basic aspects of God's plan, as we'll see in the Bible study here today. And as we'll see also, it's referenced, these events are referenced many times in the New Testament. So what we're dealing with here is by undermining the credibility of the book of Genesis, it actually amounts to also has that same effect on the New Testament. Because if the credibility is not there for the book of Genesis, and that's foundational to the plan of God, well then New Testament references that, and if that's not really true, then I think you see where it goes. So we'll be looking at examples of that today, as well as seeing how the foundation is laid. Where would you say the problem begins in terms of the challenges of the secular culture? Where in the Bible would you say that begins, where they're undermining?
Well, first of all, they're totally, basically, rejected the laws of God,
mm-hmm.
and therefore rejecting God himself.
Right. Begins even earlier than that. What the Bible says versus what science says. I'd have a good guess here, folks. It's in Genesis, right? Because that's this Bible study.
Evolution.
Evolution, which relates to what in Genesis? What?
Creation.
Good. Genesis 1, verse 1. Right off the bat. No, that's not true. So, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Science, much of science, not all of them, there are scientists that believe in creation. And what is, I haven't heard the term now for quite a while, I couldn't remember what it is. They have a sort of a euphemistic term for the alternative to?
Creationism.
That's what I was thinking of. Intelligent design, yeah, that, right. There are a lot of different ways to describe it, but anyway, that's not even allowed to be taught in school. Okay, it's evolutionist, and this is the way it is, and all this other stuff, this mythological, didn't happen, what have you. So right off the bat, very first book in the very first verse of the first book of the Bible, we've got that conflict there. In fact, the entire first chapter account of creation in 7 days is rejected as an unscientific myth. Let's read it, what it says here in the book, and see how important that statement is, or that account is. Genesis 1, we'll read verses 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man. Actually, I'm just going to read this one aspect of it, not the entire. We may cover that later, possibly. Not sure exactly how far we'll go with this. It kind of depends on the material that's available. I had a really good book on the subject titled The Genesis Flood, by about the flood, not just about creation, but I loaned it out to somebody and never got it back. And I'm not sure who it was, but I'm thinking I know who it was, and they no longer attend with us, and I'm trying to track him down to see if he has it and get it back. But I did find a used copy of it, paperback version of it, used bookstore, but it has somebody else's notes instead of mine, and it's not the same, you know. So learn a good lesson. Don't loan out books from your personal library. Anyway, so Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth.
So I'm going to get in the habit of this.
Okay, so going on. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is important not just in terms of the fact that God created human beings, they didn't evolve out of some lower life form, but it also is, in a sense, introducing the purpose of human life, physical life, and the destiny of mankind, right? Because it's sort of like training. Man was given dominion over the physical creation to train us for our eternal destiny, which you can turn to the last book in the Bible, Revelation. We'll read verses 4 through 6 of the first chapter, Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. So the secularists kind of kill two birds with one stone here. They discredit and deny that God is the creator of human beings, as all the other creation as well, and it also undermines our destiny that the Bible offers. So, and I want you to remember this all the way through, that if they can discredit these foundational statements in the Old Testament, in a sense, they're also undermining the authority of the New Testament. So it's a pretty insidious thing that's going on in our culture. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6. It starts out in verse 4, saying, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then it talks about his return to earth. And also in Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, speaking of the seven churches, our destiny is worded in different aspects of it to the seven different churches in Asia at that time. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, it says, he who overcomes keeps my works until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. So there you have the promise of rulership with Jesus Christ. Dropping down to chapter 3 and verse 21, another way of expressing this. It says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, Jesus says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So there you see how man's destiny is actually prefigured by, you might say, if I use that terminology, by the statement in Genesis, which offers us dominion over the physical creation. And I think it's pretty obvious that not too many people qualify to rule in the future, right? All the things that pollution and so many other things that have really had such a negative effect on God's creation. Instead of serving the creation, ruling over them in a loving manner, man has destroyed a lot of the creation. I've read books, and just even recently I'm reading one that's talking about what happened with the longhorns and the buffaloes. I think you're probably familiar with the buffaloes and how they were treated. That in some cases they were shot and killed by the hundreds just in order for their tongue. And the rest of it went to waste and rotted. Same thing happened with the longhorns. So it's hard for me to read that stuff, you know, to see that horrendous things that have taken place, let alone how human beings are treated in some areas. I don't know how many of you saw that heartrending account of the refugees and that little boy that was washed up dead on the shore. But, you know, it just makes you ache for God's kingdom to come, to put an end to all this horrendous stuff. You know, it makes it really hard to love your enemies when you see things like that, that's for sure. But anyway, the people God is working with, having a relationship down to the ages, including us, are being trained for this opportunity of being able to sit with Jesus Christ in his throne and to have power over the nations, to be able to rule with justice and mercy and love in the way that God intends for it to be. But there's a sort of a segue here too into another very important doctrine, and that is we can't walk into God's kingdom, right? What has to happen before we can be in his kingdom? We have to be changed. Yeah, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 53. So that's another aspect here that's an extension of what we read there in Genesis about man being given dominion. That's actually something that's going to happen in two stages. In this life now, dominion over the physical creation, and in the millennium, ruling with Jesus Christ over the creation at that time, as we are spirit beings in order to become part of God's family. Verses 50 through 53 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep," which refers to death, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Of course, we'll be celebrating that coming up on the Feast of Trumpets. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So we move forward to another aspect of something that's mentioned in the book of Genesis. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive." So if the creation of Adam is a myth, then what could people reason? Well, then, how do we know we're going to be resurrected? I mean, that was a myth, so maybe this is a myth too. Maybe this whole Jesus thing is just a hoax, and there's no such thing as a resurrection. See how important that credibility is. Skipping down verses 45 through 49. "So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit." Now, this is something we probably should get into later when we slow down and cover some of this stuff in more detail. Evolution says Adam wasn't the first man. I mean, the first man, it goes back how many years? I don't know. I don't remember the details, but millions, thousands of years, many thousands. Carbon, radiocarbon dating says that and everything. How do you answer that? You know, it's important to understand, because our kids are being taught in school. This is ridiculous. Young Earth, Adam the first man, come on. We've made discoveries that throw that into a cocktail. That stuff isn't true. Goes on to say, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man of the earth was made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man." So here Paul is basing the credibility of the promise of the resurrection on the existence of Adam as the first man who was created. Okay? Adam is also mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Luke 3 and verse 38. So if that's a mythological being, it's kind of like weak link in the chain. Well, if this is mythological, how do we know all these other people existed? How do we know that, you know, Israel ever existed? How do we know all these kings? All this stuff. See, I mean, people start questioning all these things. The Bible account, going back to Genesis chapter 2, states very clearly the origin of man, kind of in a little more detail than what we read in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. In fact, it's referenced here in this quote we just read. Adam is referred to as the man of dust. Why? Because Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Again, obviously, evolution teaches that humans evolved. So rejection of the biblical account of Adam also undermines the credibility of the genealogy of Christ. It also undermines the promise of eternal life, because Jesus himself referred to this. And so, you know, if you reject that, you're rejecting the foundation of the plan of God. Backing up a few verses in Genesis 2, read the first three verses, a very familiar subject that is the basis of one of our beliefs and why we're here today. It says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his works which God had created and made. So here we read of the creation of the Sabbath. For before, by the way, there was ever an Israelite or a Jew, or a Hebrew for that matter, before any human beings, God rested, well, except Adam and Eve, of course. But God rested on the seventh day, and that's included in the creation account, which is just as valid as the rest of it. So what's the significance of the Sabbath in the plan of God? Is it just a day to rest? Well, let's read two accounts where the Ten Commandments list the Sabbath, one of the ten. Turn first of all to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. I don't know if you've noticed that the two accounts differ somewhat, okay, significantly. Exodus account says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the Sabbath serves, first of all, as a reminder that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And the fact that this is a scientific fact, it reminds us of that. It's not just some humanly devised myth. So if somebody keeps the Sabbath and believe in evolution, it's a disconnect, right? Because it was given to remind people that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. It's a good thing he did, because we get bombarded with those alternative explanations, evolution. You know, so the fact that we're here today, we acknowledge the fact, yeah, we believe that God created the heavens and earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. There are all sorts of alternative explanations on that. Well, maybe it's 6,000 years, or you know, maybe this or maybe that. What's the other reason? Well, that's in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Another very important reason that the Sabbath is to be kept and what it teaches. Deuteronomy 5, we're going to read verses 12 through 15. Bearing in mind that these were written, these scriptures, written to the nation of Israel, but still applicable today in terms of at least the principles involved. That's why they're recorded and preserved for us. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and starting in verse 12. Here we read, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Now, by the way, people have used this to say that, and another focus to say, it's not commanding us to work all 6 days. And some people say, well, therefore, when it says to eat unleavened bread 7 days, doesn't mean you have to eat it every day. Well, it's no connection between the two. All it's saying here is get your work done in 6 days so you can rest on the seventh. Not commanding you to work every single day of the six. Not a bad idea, you know, you don't want to be too idle. But on the other hand, it's not saying, oh, I didn't work yesterday, so we can't take off for holiday or holy day or anything like that because we've got to work all six. That's obviously not what it's talking about. So anyway, same, pretty much the same so far, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son or your daughter, your male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or any of your cattle, nor any stranger within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Now, that's a significant statement. I believe that what this is telling us is not that we can't allow anybody to work. Why does it say, nor your stranger who's within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. What's the significance of that last statement?
Teaching them how to keep the Sabbath.
Yes. What else?
In your home where you have the control.
Okay. All right. But what is it? Why does it say so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you? I think there's another meaning here as well. Allow them to rest. Yeah, allow them to rest. And it says also, verse 15, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Why does it connect that with it? What was the significance of that in the Sabbath, the fact that they were slaves in Egypt? They weren't allowed to keep it. So human nature would say, well, hey, I want to keep the Sabbath. So, hey, servant, I want you to go out there and do all my work so I can keep the Sabbath away today. Because you're obligated to me, and so you got to do this. To me, that's what the context is telling us. You allow them the opportunity to rest. You don't just palm off your work on them so you can keep the Sabbath and then turn them into the kind of slaves that you were in Egypt. All right? I think that's a contextual meaning here. And I know that, that there's a teaching that we have to make sure anybody within our gates keeps the Sabbath. Then on the other hand, we say, yeah, but you can't force people to keep a Sabbath. Does God want us to force our way in somebody else? No. I mean, we have a right in our own home to say, you can't do that here. You're disrupting my Sabbath. We have rules of the house. We don't want you to do that. But on the other hand, to say that you have to force people to keep the Sabbath, see, that doesn't really fit with God's plan of free and moral agency. Forcing our religion on somebody else, even though it's true. God does not force people, okay? So I think it's more of a situation here of saying allow them the privilege to keep the Sabbath. Not that they have to, but at least don't force them to do your work so that they don't have the opportunity to keep the Sabbath. Anyway, as the saying goes, put that in your pipe and smoke it. I think there's very definite significance to that understanding. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So what's that telling us, the latter part? It's telling us that the Sabbath also commemorates God's miraculous deliverance of Israel, from Egyptian bondage by many miracles as a type of the deliverance from the bondage of sin offered the new covenant. So there you got a connection there, see? The Old Testament meaning was deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. The New Testament meaning is deliverance from the bondage of sin through the Jesus Christ as our Passover sacrifice for us. So if that didn't happen, now we're outside the book of Genesis when you're talking about the Exodus. But still, if that can be discounted and discredited as a myth, then what about sacrifice of Christ? See? The connection. If you undermine the foundation, the building kind of falls with it. Credibility of the promise of God, of the deliverance from sin, would be compromised by secular reasoning regarding the Sabbath and the Exodus. What else on the Sabbath? Not just that, it's not just time of rest, not just picturing those two things, but what is the Sabbath a type of in the future? The millennium, exactly. Hebrews chapter 4. By the way, I'll cover some information in this, and when I send out the notes, I have a hyperlink in here to a July-August 1996 Good News article titled The Story of Rest, The Rest of the Story, that I wrote, and it was published back in 1996. Pretty fascinating story. In fact, I spoke on it, I know it was last year, year before at the feast here, covered that information as well. Pretty fascinating story. A little bit complicated in Hebrews chapter 4 because the writer of Hebrews, I always slip my tongue and say Paul, which I believe is the one that wrote the book. I noticed Horner and I were watching the first session of The Labor and the Word by Mr. Kubik, and he quoted Hebrews, and he said Paul. Well, I believe that, but it's, a lot of the experts say, no, it couldn't have been him, but I think it was. But anyway, it's another subject. What I was going to say before I get into it is that he uses the word rest in two different ways, keeping a Sabbath and also well, actually three ways. The rest that was offered Israel from their enemies in the land of Canaan. And thirdly, their millennial rest. So all three are kind of woven in together here. And sometimes both of them are being referred to. Sometimes you think, I don't know which it is, but both are actually true. So let's take a look at what it says here, first 11 verses. Verse 1, therefore, since a promise of rest, a promise remains of entering his rest because of the Israelites, the first generation, their carcasses fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief, as we know. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they, speaking the Israelites, shall not enter my rest, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For, or because, he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day on this way, in this way, which we just read in Genesis 2. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what we're talking about in the first part of that sentence is obvious, talking about the Sabbath that God created, as we read in Genesis 2. But what is the rest that God said they didn't enter into? Does that mean they couldn't keep the Sabbath? What is that rest talking about? They couldn't enter my rest, he said, because of their unbelief. What is that talking about? What is the rest? No. Nope, not yet. I mean, that's part of the Sabbath, yes. But God swore in his wrath, they won't enter my rest. What was the first generation of Israel?
They won't enter the millennium.
You're getting closer. They won't enter that either, but there's something before that. First generation wasn't able to enter what?
The promised
land. The promised land, yeah, which is a type of the millennial rest. Okay? So we're talking about here the weekly Sabbath. We're talking about the rest from the enemies in the land of Canaan. And there's a connection between the two because the word rest is used for the rest in the Sabbath. And it's also here used in the first generation of Israel not being able to enter the promised land because of their unbelief and their rebellion in the wilderness. And that's what Hebrews 3 and 4 talks about in great detail. Going on to verse 5, and again in this place I shall enter my rest, which is again the promised land. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it. Enter what? And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it's been said, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards spoken of another day. Now let's back up on that. All right. So who did enter the promised land? What does this say? The first generation failed. Second generation led by whom?
Joshua.
Good. He says, so then how come David later? I mean, David came way long after that. Why does he speak of another day of rest? That's the question, kind of rhetorical question he's posing here. In verse 7, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it's been said, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, in other words, if that totally fulfilled the promise of rest, then why is David still talking about entering rest? You say, well, it's keeping a Sabbath. Yeah, but it's more than that. The kingdom, yeah, the millennial rule of Christ. And that's, so, which is typed by the promised land. Even, you know, even in mainstream Christianity, they sort of understand that. Only they think of it as heaven. They, these songs like, you know, crossing the river and that type of thing and all sorts of things, they just have it off center in terms of the destination. But they realize that there is a connection here between the Israelites entering second generation, entering the promised land, and what remains for the people of God, which is using the terminology of verse 9. I'll back up to verse 8 again. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not after it have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. We're going to come back to that. It's a very important verse. For he who has entered his rest has also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, there are two ways to understand that. Anybody want to tell me what does that mean? He has entered his rest, speaking of human beings, has also ceased from his works as God did from his.
Once your clock runs out, you're done.
Yeah, well, but that's true. So we enter our rest, we die. But there's I didn't think of that. That's the third meaning. It's interesting. Good. Two others still. Always something to learn, right? You know, that's why people say rest in peace, right? But our destiny is not to rest in peace forever and to be in the grave, right? So what rest do we enter? Rest from our enemies, bearing in mind. We still have to put up with enemies in our life today, right? We have a holy day coming up that talks about when that major enemy is going to be put away, which is what?
Death.
Well, yeah, that too. I'm thinking of this. Satan. Yeah, Day of Atonement. So then in millennial period, you don't have that enmity anymore. And spirit beings, even less so. But it's also talking about what we're doing today. We cease from our labors for the rest of the week, and we are resting, right? Keeping a Sabbath. So there's actually two different meanings. I think both are intended because you've got typology, two different types of the millennial rest. You've got the weekly Sabbath, which is a type of the millennial rest, and you have the rest of the Israelites. That word rest, I don't mean the remainder, but rest like in on the Sabbath rest of the first, second generation of Israel in the Promised Land, where they were given respite, rest from their enemies, which was temporary, of course, because eventually they fell off the deep end and got wrapped up in sin again and so forth. So, and that's why the Hebrews says it didn't really totally fulfill that, because it was temporary. Sure, the second generation had it together pretty good, and they had a respite from their enemies, but it wasn't permanent. So therefore, there remains a greater period of rest yet in the future for the people of God. And I'll come back to that, but let's finish this section here first of all. Let us, verse 11, to be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. What rest do we need to be diligent to enter into?
Kingdom of God.
Good, yeah, millennium. We need to be diligent to enter into that because we don't have another chance. You know, the first generation, they'll come up in the second resurrection. They'll be given a chance to still get their act together. We're having that chance now. So we need to be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And the word disobedience refers to disobedience because of unbelief. The two are very closely connected together. Okay, who can tell me the significance of that statement, of that word rest in verse 9? There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Interesting asking questions. I mean, assuming it, you know this stuff, remember this, and when you have to answer the question, you think, oh, that's right. I don't know the answer to that. What is that? Anybody know? This word rest in verse 9 is different from... Thank you. Good. Sabbatismos. All the rest of the verses in Hebrews that use the word rest, it's katapausis. Totally different Greek word. Sabbatismos. Let's read a little bit about that unique word. The Greek word translated rest in every other passage, like I said, is katapausis. The word for rest in Hebrews 4:9 is sabbatismos, and this is the only New Testament occurrence of this word. In fact, some even think that Paul invented the word, which could be true, although the word is used later in other resources. I'll share a quote with you in a moment to document that. But the meaning of this verse is fundamental to understand this pivotal verse, which is the conclusion of all that was previously said about rest, beginning in Hebrews 3:7. All the way through, there's this typology that's there, the weekly Sabbath, the rest of the Israelites in the land of Canaan, and the millennial rest. It's all tied in together in those chapters. And again, I would refer you to that article if you want to get more details on it. But we'll cover at least the fundamental details here in the Bible study today. Here's an interesting quote from the Anchor Bible Dictionary. And this was written by a Seventh-day Adventist. Not the whole dictionary, but this particular article about the Sabbath is written by a Seventh-day Adventist. So it's probably the best, most thorough quote about the Sabbath rest that you're going to find in any Bible reference work. And I've abbreviated it here because it's a lot longer than that. But it says the words Sabbath rest translate the Greek noun sabbatismos, a unique word in the New Testament. This term appears also in Plutarch. And I don't know when Plutarch lived. Mr. Horner, do you know when it was? It was later, obviously. So he used the word, but it first appeared in the New Testament here in Hebrews 4:9, the only place in the Bible where the word is used. This term also appears in Plutarch for Sabbath observance and in 4 post-canonical, which means after the scriptures were canonized, Christian writings, which are not dependent on Hebrews 4:9 for seventh-day Sabbath celebration. The experience of Sabbath rest points to a present rest, katapausis reality, in which those who have believed are entering, chapter 4, verse 3, and it points to a future rest reality, as mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 11, which we just read. Let us be therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Physical Sabbath keeping on the part of the new covenant believer, as affirmed by Sabbath rest, quote unquote, 4 verse 9, epitomizes cessation from works, 4 verse 10, in commemoration of God's rest at creation, and manifests faith in the salvation provided by Christ. Thus, Sabbath rest combines in itself creation commemoration, salvation experience, and eschaton, which means end time, anticipation, as the community of faith moves forward toward the final consummation of total restoration and rest. That's quite a good quote. Now, there's a lot, so you'll read it later in notes, and maybe you can think more about it and meditate on it, because it's a pretty thorough explanation of the three meanings of rest in Hebrews chapter 4. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown commentary. Have you heard of that one? Old, but still somewhat reliable. Here's what he has to say on this verse. Israel under Joshua enjoyed at last rest from war in Canaan. But the rest in this verse 9 is the nobler and more exalted Sabbath rest. In other words, what he's saying there is that the rest from the enemies that was experienced by the second generation of Israel was not as thorough of a rest as what we will experience, that people will experience, even human beings, in the millennium. So therefore, Paul uses this stronger word that relates to the weekly Sabbath to refer to that kind of rest as being a more thorough, and as he says, a nobler and more exalted Sabbath rest. Cessation, rest from work when finished, verse 4, as God rested, Revelation 16:17. In other words, God has already prepared that rest, the millennial rest. You know, he's not like human beings and saying, well, I better, one of these days I'm going to have to get that millennium prepared because the resurrection is coming up here. He had it prepared before he created man. He had it all planned out. See, that's what point he's making here. And that's what that verse is saying there too in Hebrews 4. What verse did I say? Verse 4, of chapter 4. As God rested, the two ideas of rest combined give the perfect view of what he calls the heavenly Sabbath. And, of course, he's saying going to heaven. But it is a heavenly Sabbath in the sense that God is in heaven, and so therefore, that's where it's initiated from God who is in heaven. And sometimes that's used as sort of a euphemistic way of referring to God because the Jews believe you shouldn't mention God's name. So especially the Gospel of Matthew will use the term heaven when it's a reference to God. Anyway, going on to the quote, rest from weariness, sorrow, and sin, and rest in the completion of God's creation, Revelation 21, verse 5, where it talks about God will wipe away all the tears and no more suffering or death or all that type of thing. That's complete rest for our enemies. Because as someone mentioned, the final enemy that's going to be destroyed is what? Death, exactly. And that will happen at the resurrection. In fact, I thought I had that in my notes. Maybe I do. But anyway, going on, he says here, the whole renovated creation shall share in it. That reminds us of Romans 8, where it says the whole creation groans and travails. They'll be delivered from the bondage of corruption, at the time the children of God are made manifest. Nothing will be there to break the Sabbath of eternity. And God shall rejoice in the work of his hands, Zephaniah 3:17. Moses, the representative of the law, could not lead Israel into Canaan. That's an interesting point. That would not have been a good type. Why? Why is Joshua a better type than Moses in terms of entering the kingdom of God? What's Moses known for? What was his role in God's plan? I heard somebody say it. The lawgiver. So if he would have led them into the promised land, what would that have suggested doctrinally? That we could get into the kingdom by keeping the law. Now, granted, we're supposed to keep the law, but that alone, we don't earn the kingdom by our works, see? So, obviously, that wouldn't have worked out. And God found a reason to not allow him to go into the promised land. But I don't think he ever intended for him to be. Joshua is the one. What do you know about the name of Joshua?
Actually, Yeshua, which is part of the original name of God.
Yeshua, and that's also the name of whom?
Jesus' name.
So Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ. Pretty interesting. In fact, there's a scripture that says that, so where is that now? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, Satan's got that all messed up. There are people that think, you know, that you don't need to do anything at all because Christ did it all for us. And that's, not everybody believes that in mainstream Christianity, but there are some who do. And so when you see the typology, it's obvious. The Israelites were delivered by the power of God, but God didn't carry them out of Egypt. He had to walk out. They had to do what God said. And in fact, they didn't in the wilderness. Therefore, they weren't able to enter the promised land. The whole first generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, died in the wilderness. Pretty incredible information, historical information, that forms the foundation of the plan of God in New Testament times that we understand. And once again, I repeat, if you can undermine that and say that didn't really happen, then you're undermining the very foundation of the plan of God. Pretty significant. So it goes on to say, Moses, the representative of the law, could not lead Israel into Canaan. The law leads us to Christ. It is Jesus, the antitype of Joshua, who leads us into the heavenly rest. Very true, isn't it? So the conclusion here is that the Sabbatismos refers to the quote-unquote heavenly rest, which we would understand, of course, to be our sin-free condition at the first resurrection upon Christ's return. I'm going to go ahead and turn over to that scripture as I thought I had it in my notes, and I'm going to read it right here, Revelation 20 and verse 5. One of the unique things about the first resurrection compared to the other resurrections. Revelation 20 and verse 5. First of all, let's read verse 4, because that ties in with what we talked about earlier about our destiny of dominion and rulership. John writes here, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there you got our destiny again. But, verse 12, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, which is a parenthetical statement. If you mark your Bible, you want to put a parenthesis around, first of all, the word but, and then after the word finish, because that's a parenthetical statement. And then it goes back to the main subject of the rulership with Christ and says this is the first resurrection. Now notice verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But again, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So death, again, is that final enemy. It's going to be destroyed. Not only death in a physical sense, but eternal death. Once a person becomes a spirit being, they haven't made, can't die. That's why we're being trained now to be faithful to God, because God's not going to have another Lucifer in his plan. So I've said so many times before, and we'll continue to say it, every trial that we go through is a test of our faith and trust in God. Because God wants to be sure that once he gives us eternal life, we're going to be faithful, never ever doubting God, his promises, his love, his faithfulness. So, and it's so much typology in the scriptures, and this is certainly one of the big ones here in Hebrews chapter 4. Interesting enough, this particular view of the Sabbath as being a type of the millennial rest that we're offered, and eternal rest, really, for our enemies beyond the 1,000 years, is actually supported by the fact that Jewish tradition has long considered the Messianic age as, quote, the day that shall be all Sabbath and rest and life everlasting. That's from a Jewish work called Tamid, T-A-M-I-D, 7, verse 4, if you happen to have that resource. I doubt anyone in this room has. I don't have it either. And I don't even know, does anybody know, Mr. Horner, you know what that is? Is that part of the Mishnah or anything? Or don't know either. So, but it's Jewish, I know that. That's what it says, so I assume it's true. But they have I used to have a handout from one of the Friends of Sabbath seminars I attended that had a chart that showed from Jewish perspective, which correlates very closely with our belief. That's something that's been destroyed by Sunday keeping. You don't have that same picture, you know? Pretty fascinating. Going on with JFB commentary quote, this is interesting. This verse indirectly establishes the obligation of the Sabbath still. For the type continues until the antitype supersedes it. What is he saying there? Why is it obligatory upon us to keep the Sabbath? Because what? Yes, that's true. But he says, let me read it again. This verse indirectly establishes the obligation of the Sabbath still. Why? For the type continues until the antitype supersedes it. So the millennium hasn't happened yet. Sabbath is the type of the millennium, which hasn't happened yet. So he makes the point, well, you know, we still need that because what it typifies hasn't happened yet. Now, on the other hand, there are other things, other like holy days we still keep. In fact, even mainstream Christianity keeps sort of a Passover. They call it by different things, Eucharist, that type of thing. And that's something that's already happened, right? It commemorates Christ as our Passover. Although, what's yet future? Is it totally a past event? Not everybody has accepted that sacrifice yet. So it still has a future to it. It's pretty amazing. The more deeply you look into God's plan, the more amazing it becomes. So he says, legal sacrifices continue till the great antitypical sacrifice superseded. In other words, he's saying, well, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore because it's been replaced by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he's making that as a related point. So the Sabbath still needs to be kept because it has not been superseded by the millennium. Now, that doesn't mean to say that once the millennium starts, we won't keep the Sabbath anymore. We know better than that because the Bible says people are going to keep the Sabbath. But, I mean, this is a minimal statement saying, you know, we obviously are still obligated to keep the Sabbath because what it typifies. What's hard to understand, and of course, I'm sure these guys are probably all three dead by now, but how do they square that with changing the Sabbath to Sunday? You know, that doesn't fit. Doesn't fit the picture. And I'm sure that probably that's what he thought, that we still keep the Sabbath, but of course, Sabbath is moved from the seventh day to the first day because of spiritual creation, Jesus' resurrection, blah, 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 and all that, that you're probably familiar with that reasoning, false reasoning though it is. Okay, so as then, the antitypical heavenly Sabbath rest will not be till Christ, our gospel Joshua, comes to usher into it. The typical earthly Sabbath must continue until then. And that's a true statement. It's going to continue until then. Well, the rest of the story is going to continue beyond then, too. But it's still a true statement. It has to continue until then. Boy, there'd be a lot of people read that and say, what is he saying? You know, how dare he say that we still have to keep the Sabbath? Well, there it is. He realizes it and he explains that. Okay, let's go on to another subject in Genesis chapter 3, and I won't read this because it's a huge subject in itself. I'm sure we're all familiar with the account of Satan's deception of Eve in the garden. That's looked upon as, that's just a myth, come on. And there are, I didn't take time to look it up, but there is a large percentage of Christians that don't believe in a literal, the devil is a literal being. They think it's a force of evil or something like that. Boy, that sure undermines a lot of the New Testament. Jesus had situations where he was confronted demons, cast out demons. So much in the New Testament about the existence of Satan. I'll give you an example, too, by the way. It's kind of scary. I don't know how many of you remember that phenomenon from some years back of holy laughter. Anybody? Does that sound familiar to anybody? Never heard of that? Yeah, it started in some, I forget what church it was. It was a charismatic organization, but basically all of a sudden people start laughing for no reason. And he said, well, this is a miracle. I mean, nobody told a joke or anything. They're laughing. That must be from God because it's miraculous. Ooh, what's wrong with that reasoning?
This is not how God operates.
Well, not only that, but is there anybody else who can do it? Is God the only one who can do miracles? Mm-hmm. Who else can do miracles? Satan can do them. If you don't believe there's a literal devil and something is a miracle, well, it's got to be God. Wow. There's a foundation again, see? Pretty significant. So, anyway, that's all I'll say on the subject, but wow, that's a huge, huge thing. All right, let's go back. Let's go move forward to Genesis 3 and verse 15. One very short statement, actually. One verse, where it's written here in the New King James. This is after the sin of Adam and Eve. They're deceived by, well, actually, the Bible later tells us that Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't, but he went along with it, so he was held more accountable because he knew better. And the punishments were spelled out to all three of them. Go back and pick that up here in Genesis 3. Okay. Oh, I have time here. I better not read the whole account. Let's cut to the chase here. So he spells out the punishment for Adam and for Eve, and then also to the serpent. Verse 15, he says... Let's back up verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now he's not talking to a serpent. He's talking to Satan, who took the form of a serpent. All right? So what is verse 15? What is the significance of that? What does that mean, I'll put enmity between you and the woman? Well, one thing is women tend to be more afraid of snakes than guys, I guess. But that's not what the main meaning here. In fact,
he's going to put an enemy between the woman and the serpent, or Satan, and that's the Messiah.
Right, right. So he shall, your seed is what? I think you said it there. The seed of a woman is?
Us.
Yeah. The Messiah, Jesus Christ.
Satan is people who reject God's way.
Right. So, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is that talking about? What did we glean from that?
He will fatal blow to Satan, but Satan will cause damage to the Messiah.
There you go. That's it. So, that's the first prophecy about Jesus Christ. Here it is in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. So, if this whole account's a myth... This prophecy is meaningless. You can see, again, we're repeating this over and over. You can see how significant the book of Genesis is in the plan of God. So, let's read a couple of scriptures, three of them, actually, in the New Testament, New Testament, that bear this out. First one is in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. By the way, Mr. Horner he's ahead of me. He's seen the second Labor and Word presentation by Dr. Ward and mine, which is third. And he said Dr. Ward mentioned about the same point we're making in the Bible study today, that the book of Genesis kind of lays the foundation for future truths in the plan of God. How does he put it exactly? Do you remember?
He said it's the draw an upside down apex of Genesis would be
Yeah, okay, so it's like a V, you know, and you got Genesis kind of down the foundation, and it branches out to so many things in New Testament times. So, great minds work alike, right? And I haven't seen that yet, but I was glad to see that he brought that out as well. Okay, Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now the question comes up a lot, well, is Satan going to be put out of existence? And our understanding is, no, he's a spirit being. He can't be put out of existence. Well, then how could he be destroyed? Well, it just so happens this particular Greek word that's translated destroyed can mean something or someone deprived of their power. So Satan is deprived of his power. He cannot hold the in fact, it goes on to say that, I think later on, that he can't hold anything over our heads. He can't say, you sin, so you're going to die. Because we have like a trump card. Through the blood of Christ, we can have our sins paid for. So that deprives him of his power. That's what the meaning is there. And of course, as we know, the Day of Atonement coming up pictures the fact he's being put into restraint, not allowed to have any access to people during the entire millennial period. And then will be brought up for just a short period of time, probably at the end of the millennium, probably to deal with those people sitting on the fence. They're either going to have to get in or get out. You know, you can't sit on the fence. So he's totally at the mercy of God because of the victory that Jesus Christ won over Satan. And the other passage is in, I don't think I finished verse 15, and release those through fear of death for all their lifetime, subject to bondage. So here we have the word bondage, which is bondage of sin, typed by the bondage in Egypt that the Israelites suffered. So there again you see that connection. Romans 16, verse 20, makes a very short but very significant statement. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's an allusion, I'm sure, to what we read there in Genesis 3:15. Stepping on his head is crushing. That's the way you kill a snake. Well, if you got good heavy boots on, you better not do it with flip-flops. You might get bit in the process. But anyway, crushing Satan under your feet shortly, it says. Okay, so we've got, going back to, and I'm not going to read the account here again, it's too much, but the Bible describes a universal flood in Genesis 6 through 9. Is that referenced in the New Testament? Yes, it is. 2 Peter 3 and verses 1 through 7. 2 Peter 3 verses 1 through 7. This is written by the Apostle Peter. He says, starting verse 1, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Verse 3, Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's talking about what we've been discussing all along here. Secular people scoffing at the Bible, saying this stuff is not true, it's a bunch of myth. It's exactly what's being talked about here. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now notice this, verse 5. For this they willingly forget. I should mention here too, Romans 1, remember it's 18 and verses following, talks about how people knew the truth and rejected it. And God's wrath is against them, and what that has all led to. Anyway, this they willingly forget, that the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So what this documents is a universal flood. Because it was just a local flood, within, how could that be compared to the heavens and earth being destroyed by fire? That would just say, well, only part of it's going to be destroyed. No, it's universal. So denial of the biblical account of the flood casts doubt on this scriptural warning of the impending destruction of the earth by fire. And there is a large number of professing Christians don't believe in a literal hellfire. Right? That's what this is talking about here. Now, you know, we know it's not an ever-burning hell because people, you know, burned up and that ends their life. But there are people who say, well, they can't square that. Or a loving God wouldn't destroy people in fire. That must just mean something else. Well, no, it doesn't when you understand the flood. They could say, well, a loving God wouldn't destroy all human life with the water flood, right? Well, he did. He started over again. Goes on to say in verse 9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. It's like, you know, we thought he's going to return in 1975. And what's the deal? I mean, you know, my Lord delays his coming. Remember that statement there in the Gospels? God isn't slack concerning his promise. He's not, you know, putting it off and negligent in that regard. But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I've asked this question before. How many of you were not in the church in 1975, or maybe weren't even born yet in 1975? You know what? Guess what? You would not be here today because Christ had already returned. Aren't you glad he didn't return in 1975? That's what this is saying. He's giving the opportunity for more people to repent. That's why he's holding it off. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, just so he's not preaching a hellfire and brimstone negative thing, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that's our focus. It's, you know, it's a positive focus. It's on the coming kingdom of God and eternal life. It's not our focus on, we better get act together, God's going to get you for that. You know, it's not this negative thing where God's threatening you with fire. But, you know, there is another scripture in Hebrews that says, you better beware of that because our God is a consuming fire. So that truth is there. But again, the scoffers are saying, well, the flood didn't happen, so guess what? This isn't going to happen either. Well, the Bible says it is. Jesus compared the end time catastrophic events to the flood. Remember? Got to get through this here in a few more minutes. Matthew 24, 37, 39 is one of the locations. So here again, you've got a reference to something, and credibility is at stake once again. Matthew 24, 37, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, in other words, carrying on normal life, laughing at Noah and ridiculing him, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The flood didn't happen. What's the point if that's just, you know, some fictitious story? Luke's account, same thing. Luke 17, 26 and 7. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they're given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So there you go. I mean, it's referenced as if it were a historical event, which obviously it is. But the scoffers say, well, no, so we don't believe that, so we don't have to believe that rest of it either. Sodom and Gomorrah is another one. Again, we won't go into detail, won't read that, but that's in chapter 19, Genesis 19. We've covered an aspect of that in a previous Bible study. But here we have reference to that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and didn't spare the ancient world, there's a reference to the flood again, but say of Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and here's another reference to scripture in Genesis, event mentioned there, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Boy, this is a long sentence. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day and seeing their and hearing their righteous deeds. Whew. Then Conclusion. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations or tests or trials and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Why is that significant? He references, you know what? God delivered Noah from that destruction of the worldwide flood. He delivered Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So therefore, you don't need to worry. God will deliver you as well. What's the problem? If the flood is fictitious, if Sodom and Gomorrah didn't happen, then where's the credibility of God here? See? I mean, this is getting to sound monotonous, but it's the same thing over and over and over. The foundation of the gospel and the plan of God is attacked by saying that all these events in Genesis are simply myths and didn't happen. Well, anyway, the minimization and rejection of the Bible as a valid source of historic events is not limited to the book of Genesis. Obviously, Exodus, that covered the, you know, book of Exodus covered the Exodus. And so pretty much the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, is scoffed at and minimized, even sometimes by professing Christians, let alone secularists. So one thing I want to share with you and leave with you is the fact that three of God's holy days and festivals, at least, are based on major historic events involving God's miraculous intervention. And that's why God wants us every year to keep these days, to remember these are things that happen. This is part of our legacy. This is part of our inheritance. First of all, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread symbolize what? What's that remind us of? Yeah, but what's the historic meaning, though? What was it commemorating? Delivering Israel. And you're right, but it's historical. Delivering Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And it's a type of what? Our deliverance from sin by Jesus Christ. So again, you do away with the Exodus that impacts on the credibility of our deliverance from sin. Day of Atonement, we already talked about that. The way it was kept in Israel, Satan's not mentioned by name, but it's a dramatization of the reconciliation of the nation of Israel that we recognize as involving the removal of Satan, typed by that live goat that's driven in the wilderness. Again, based on the historical type. Feast of Tabernacles. I had a lot more to cover on this, but I took it out on purpose, and it's a good thing I did because we're running, don't have time for it, but I'm going to speak on that. So you have to tune in at the feast to get the meaning of that, but just briefly, it's a reminder of Israel living in temporary dwellings en route to the promised land that we understand as a type of conditions during the millennial rule of Christ, and more, by the way. So, again, I'll cover that in my sermon on Sunday during the feast. Okay, well, the point is that we understand deeper spiritual meanings for these and all of God's holy days and festivals, but the fact that they were originally given to the ancient nation of Israel, not as mere cultic celebrations and myth, but rather to commemorate important historic events, places these days on a firm foundation for the new covenant meanings, not as simply ways to celebrate Christ. As one minister told me, I asked him, he had a marquee outside, I told a story, marquee outside of this church, and said, welcoming people to celebrate the holy days with him. I thought, wow, that's different. I didn't know that. And I walked in, I said, so what's the deal? Are you keeping these holy days? Well, he said, I used to think that anything on the other side of the cross was obsolete, but we see these holy days as an opportunity to celebrate Christ. That's fine, but, you know, there's a lot more detail than that. It's not just an opportunity to celebrate, but it's to learn different aspects. And I told him, I said, well, we keep them because we learn things about the plan of God. And I said, so what you're saying is that your approach is struggling with which is experiential. We experience Christ. And that's fine, but, you know, there's a lot to learn there, too, that a lot of people don't realize. So anyway, so these are annual reminders, the holy days are, of our eternal destiny and, as Colossians 2:16 and 17 says, that they are a shadow of things to come in the plan of God. So I think this not only is covering the significance of the book of Genesis and the plan of God, but it's probably pretty timely as a segue into the fall festival season as well that's coming up very, very shortly. So again, we'll talk more about the meaning of the feast there. I will in the sermon I have scheduled at the feast, and looking forward to that as well.